Good morning. Long before the birth of Jesus, in a time when the Jews had returned from the Babylonian captivity, were regathered in their land, and restorations were ongoing, God sent a prophet named Malachi. And Malachi said, or actually God speaking through Malachi said, that he would send an individual, a messenger, someone who would prepare the way before yet another messenger he would send. The messenger of the covenant, whom we recognize, of course, as Christ. But one was to prepare the way before him. And he said toward the end of his prophecy, "Behold, I will send Elijah the prophet." Now, some people believe that Elijah will yet appear. Some believe that Elijah, the Elijah described in Malachi's prophecy, is none other than Elijah the Tishbite, you know, who's taken up to heaven and he's been waiting up there ever since, and God will send him back one of these days. Others believe it's some end-time messenger who comes in the spirit of Elijah and prepares the way before the second coming of Jesus Christ. All of that is speculation. None of it is found in Scripture specifically. But what we do find specifically in Scripture is that John the Baptist was the prophesied Elijah. We know that, and we could say that's not mere speculation. John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, if you don't want to give him a denominational title, but John the Baptizer was the one who fulfilled that prophecy. There could be other fulfillments, I'm not denying that, but certainly we know that John did it. Turn to Matthew 3 with me, and let's take a look at something that interesting about his ministry, something he says here. There's a phrase he uses that I want to focus on today. We begin to read about him in chapter 3, verse 1. "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying," and I want you to notice this expression here. Notice what he says very carefully. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, was he wrong? Was he mistaken? Can we say, well, no, you know, the kingdom of heaven still hasn't come. The kingdom of God, by the way, kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God can be used interchangeably. In Luke's account, Mark's account, they speak of the kingdom of God. Matthew uses the expression kingdom of heaven, but it means the same thing. So is the kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God, was it really at hand at that time? Well, John the Baptist said it was, and I want to focus on that. I want to do this because it seems that over the years we have focused on the future, the kingdom of God, as a future reality, and certainly that's to be noted as true. It's absolutely true. There is the eschatological kingdom, the future kingdom. We read in scriptures, in the Bible, we read certain passages about the kingdom as a future inheritance. We're heirs of the kingdom, meaning there's something going to be inherited. We're told that it is through much tribulation that we enter the kingdom of God. It's something we haven't yet entered in the fullness of that expression. In the full sense, we haven't entered the kingdom of God. But there is such a thing in Scripture as a present kingdom. The kingdom of God is present in a very real way. And John the Baptist says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," meaning it is near to you. It's time to repent. And then he goes on to tell us why. It says, "For this is he who," it describes him here, it says, "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." It seems that it was suggested somewhere along the way that camel's hair garments are very expensive, so this must have been an expensive garment. That's a bunch of nonsense. No, this was a poor man's garment. And the fact that he had a leather belt, of course, that refers to the belt that held the garment up. You know, it didn't kept it from flowing downward. It was just what a man like that living out in the wilderness would have worn. This is a man who lived in the wilderness. And this was not gourmet foods, by the way. This was something that a very rugged individual living in the wilderness would consume. And we're reminded of 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 4, we won't turn back there, of Elijah the prophet who had who dressed similarly. He's described as a hairy man who had a leather belt, who wore a leather belt. In other words, a rugged individual. A wilderness dweller, that type of person. And so this is who John was. And you know, the clothing and the food really symbolized a lifestyle that was anti-idolatrous. You know, it was opposed to soft living and idolatrous living. He was preaching a message by way of the clothing and by way of the food he ate. He was a very austere lifestyle. This is what this is telling us here. And so John was that type of person. You know, it's well known that false prophets often dress the same way in order to deceive the people, to make people think they were real prophets. But here, this was a real prophet. He was prophesying and preparing the way before the coming of Jesus. It says in verse 5, it talks about the extent of his ministry, and it was, you know, some people have downplayed his ministry, saying, well, the real Elijah, when he comes or when he came, some think he's already come, he's really going to get a lot of attention. But, the first Elijah, John the Baptist, he didn't do that much. But it says, then Jerusalem, all Judea, does all mean just a small number? All Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him. That means a lot of people. He was well known all over the whole region. They went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. So did his ministry have an impact? Yes, indeed it did. He was indeed preparing for the coming of Christ. These people, he was leading these people to repentance. They were confessing their sins, and they were being baptized by him. Well, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, probably representatives of the Sanhedrin, coming to his baptism, that's not necessarily to be baptized by him, but coming out to see what was going on, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" That's quite a greeting there. Brood of vipers. And again, this is part of the prophetic tradition. You go back and look at Elijah and some of the other prophets, and indeed they address some of the heretics and the apostates and false prophets and so on in just that way. He says, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. In other words, if you're here because of your repentance, then let's see the fruits. Show the fruits. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. What does that say about genealogies? You know, so what if you're Jewish? So what if you're Abraham's descendant? It doesn't matter a whole lot when it comes to one's relationship with God, does it? So that's what he's saying here. You know, and he says this because by this period of time, it is known that in the intertestamental period, some of the Jews began to see themselves in terms, or begin to think of their relationship with God in terms of their genealogy, the fact that they were descended from Abraham. And that gave them the edge over other peoples. He says, look, God can raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Probably talk about stones laying around the edge of the water there. And he says, and even now, notice this, even now, not sometime in the distant future, but even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. This is metaphor. But he says the axe is already being laid to the root of the tree. Already, even now, he says. He says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. Or this could be could actually mean in reference to your repentance. It doesn't mean that they're baptized and then they repent. They came bearing the fruits of repentance, and then he's saying here that he baptized in reference to or in view of their repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, what in the world does that mean? You know, there's a couple of ways of understanding this, being baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire. I think it's pretty clear what baptism of the Holy Spirit is. Well, maybe it's not so clear to some people, but baptism of the Holy Spirit, John is simply showing that the baptism that Jesus brings is fundamentally different from his baptism. It's a baptism of repentance, but Jesus is going to have a baptism or offer a baptism that is fundamentally different. This is a baptism of regeneration through the Holy Spirit. But what about this expression fire? You know, the way we've always understood this is in light of verse 12, and it makes sense. It says, his winnowing fan is in his hand, And he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So I've always taken this to mean that baptism with fire is ultimately a baptism in the lake of fire. Now that makes sense. You know, God will destroy the wicked. Maybe that's true, but you know, there's another way of understanding this that also makes sense. Which brings me to an important point. You know, we don't have to resolve every single issue. It is interesting to look at the different ways of understanding certain things, but every issue doesn't have to be dogmatized and resolved with a doctrinal statement. We can simply look at it and look at the possibilities. In the Greek, the expression Holy Spirit and fire is not with the Holy Spirit and also with fire. It's a single state. It doesn't have the with. In other words, it's just as it's stated here in the New King James, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. No, with the Holy Spirit. No, in other words, he's not saying necessarily saying he will baptize some of you with the Holy Spirit and some of you with fire. He could be saying that, but the Greek here, the Holy Spirit and fire, doesn't necessarily mean that. It can be taken as one single action or as referring to the same thing. And it could be referring to the fire of purification. The fire of purification, which will have the result of separating the wheat from the chaff. And the fire of purification, or of refinement, which would affect the individual. The person who is baptized with the Holy Spirit, living in this world, will undergo the fire of purification because he is living in a world at odds with the Holy Spirit. That's a possible meaning. It doesn't really matter because both of those statements are true. The wicked will be destroyed. And certainly those who receive the Holy Spirit living in this world will have a period of refinement, will experience this refining aspect of the Christian life. Well, it goes on to show that Jesus came and was baptized by him. None of this is put in here. The order in which it's placed is not accidental. Because we find Jesus presented in Matthew's gospel as the new Moses, the new David, the new Israel. All of these themes are present. If you go back to the beginning, you see the genealogy of Jesus. David is emphasized. You see the birth of Jesus, the slaughter of the innocents, as it's called, reminds you of Moses going into Egypt and then coming out of Egypt. Out of Egypt I have called my son. Moses and Israel. You see here Jesus now, being baptized by John the Baptist, Moses and Israel passing through the sea, baptized in the Red Sea. Immediately afterward, Israel went into the wilderness. Well, Jesus goes into the wilderness. Israel was tested in the wilderness. Jesus is tested in the wilderness, and so on. So you see the parallel all the way through, and again, it's not accidental. Now, in verse 17, once Jesus goes through this experience of having been tempted, tested in the wilderness, and now he goes out. He, you might say, starts his ministry, begins his ministry. And it says in verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, I could ask the question, was Jesus wrong? Well, obviously not. John the Baptist was not wrong. Jesus was not wrong. They both taught that the kingdom was near. That's what it means. It was near to them. And indeed, we have to accept the fact that it was. But we could ask the question, in what sense was the kingdom near to them? And that's what I want to talk about today. First, the term kingdom in the Greek, it's basileia, is the term itself. And it can be used and is sometimes used in reference to the land, you know, the geographical area in which a kingdom is found. But the primary meaning is that it means simply sovereignty or royal power or domination. That's the primary meaning of the word translated kingdom. Again, it's basileia. The basileia, the kingdom of God, is, as Vine says, first, the sphere of God's rule. That's a very good way of defining it. The kingdom of God is the sphere of God's rule. And secondly, it is the sphere in which at any given time his rule is acknowledged. Both of those come from Vine's study, word study guide. So the kingdom of God could be said, you could translate it a little differently. The kingdom of God is the reign of God, simply stated. The reign of God. It is the sphere of God's rule. And we're going to see that it is far more than just the coming kingdom, the eschatological kingdom, the time of Christ's second coming, and his establishment of the kingdom at that time. There is, that certainly is true. He will establish his kingdom. But you see, that's a new phase of the kingdom. A little change in emphasis will help us to realize that the kingdom of God, the reign of God, is here now. It has been here for a long time. That is to say, a phase of the kingdom. The sphere of God's reign encompasses what is going on right now. I want us to go back to Daniel's prophecy, remembering that the references to the kingdom of God in the New Testament actually are built on this foundation of what we find in the Old Testament. Back in Daniel's prophecy, we see references to a future kingdom. You'll recall in Daniel chapter 2, I'm not going to read through the entire vision, but Nebuchadnezzar had a vision. Actually, it was a dream. And he saw in that dream an image that had a head of fine gold. It had a chest and arms of silver. Its midsection was of brass, or bronze as it says in the KJV. And its legs were of iron, and its feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, or pottery, as some translations would say. So this is the image that he saw in the dream. And he was puzzled by it. He seems to have been disturbed by it. And none of the soothsayers and the magicians in his kingdom could tell him the interpretation of it. In fact, the little test he gave them to see if they would be able to do so accurately was, first, you tell me what the dream was. If not, I'm going to, you know, destroy you, burn your house, take everything away. It's over. So nobody could tell him. Finally, of course, you know the story. Daniel was able to tell the king what the dream was. And then the king knew that he could trust Daniel's interpretation. So Daniel gave him the interpretation. He said, "You, O king, are the head of gold." You know, you the king. You, meaning your you and your kingdom. The head of gold represents the Neo-Babylonian Empire. And then he goes on to say that the chest and the arms of silver represent a kingdom that will succeed his kingdom. We know from history that that was the Medo-Persian Empire. And then he said this kingdom will be succeeded by yet a third kingdom represented by the midsection of brass. And that's the Greco-Macedonian Empire. And then he says a fourth kingdom. We'll read about that in verse 40. It says, "And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others." In other words, he's stronger, much stronger than the preceding kingdoms. Now, some people have said that this was the Seleucids. You remember when the Greco-Macedonian Empire, if you recall the history of that, how that it was after the death of Alexander the Great, it was divided into four sections. And the Seleucids took part of it. The Ptolemies and others were involved in it. But the Seleucids are the ones who produced Antiochus the Fourth, also known as Antiochus Epiphanes, who was, of course, a great enemy to the Jewish people. So some commentators believe that the Fourth Kingdom represents fourth kingdom described here is the Seleucid kingdom, but really, when you think about it, you look at the history of it, the Seleucids never had that kind of power. The description here is it breaks in pieces. It's described as iron, breaks in pieces and destroys all these others, much more powerful than the other kingdoms. The Seleucids were not, simply were not. This is obviously speaking of the Roman Empire, which does fit this description very well. So this is the Roman Empire. And then it goes on to say in verse 41, "Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay." So here you have at least some expression of this latter kingdom. I don't have any problem with the idea that this latter kingdom exists in phases. We know that imperial Rome was a reality in history, and I don't have any problem with the concept that's been presented that this takes in more than just the reign of the ancient Roman Empire, but this could refer, in fact, to an end-time manifestation. Certainly, it was future to Daniel's time. We can all agree to that. And then in verse 44, he tells us about the fate of this kingdom that is partly of iron and partly of clay. You think about a kingdom like that. You think about, for example, an iron kettle. That's a very strong vessel, very strong. It's going to last a long time. It's going to be, you could use it for a lot of things. The old iron skillets you may have in your home, you've had for years and years and years, and you'll probably have them many more years. Also, if it's a quality pottery vessels, those are enduring vessels. They're not as strong as iron, obviously. But if you had an iron vessel, and you say, and it was, there were different pieces, say two halves to an iron vessel, and you put it together with pottery, that's not a very good combination there. It might hold for a little while, but as soon as you did anything with it, it's going to break, be easily broken. So this is the strength. This is the description of the latter phase of this kingdom. And then he talks about the fate of that kingdom. Verse 44, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. There won't be any successors to this one. There won't be a succeeding kingdom to come later. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain, this was another part of the dream, without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Now, the reason that we could say, one of the reasons we could say that this is referring to a yet future kingdom, and it pertains to the second coming of Christ, is because when the stone strikes the image on his feet, it destroys everything, all the kingdoms. So in other words, all of these kingdoms, these world kingdoms, these were world, well, they influenced the world, the known world at the time, very powerful kingdoms to the world at that time that succeeded each other. And certainly this latter one can be a representative of all the above, a final expression of all the above. And so the stone strikes the image on the feet, and this kingdom is established forever. It could be that there are, since Christ came during the Roman period, that there's a sense in which it was fulfilled then, but I think the obvious ultimate fulfillment will take place in the future. So here we have a future kingdom. And yet there's something interesting in Daniel's prophecy. We also see that the kingdom of God, or the reign of God, is not just something that is out there, but it is something that in one sense is present now. Let's read some other things here. Nebuchadnezzar had another image, another dream, and he says, let's read in chapter 4 there. Well, first of all, before we get there, remember there's the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, how because they wouldn't bow down before the image, that they were cast in the fiery furnace. And then when they looked into the fiery furnace, they could see that they were quite okay. And there was a fourth in there with them. And when they came out, then Nebuchadnezzar realized that the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was indeed the true God. I mean, he already should have known that from the prophecy of Daniel. But nevertheless, this was another confirmation, I guess you could say. And he says in verse 29, therefore, this is chapter 3, verse 29, therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. So he now is acknowledging who the true God is. And it's coming home to him because he's beginning to experience these things. And then he has another dream. This time he sees a huge tree going all the way up to heaven, massive limbs, and the beasts of the field come to the shade under the tree, and the birds nest in its branches, and it provides fruit, much fruit. And then all of a sudden the tree gets cut down, and there it is. The limbs are cut off and the leaves taken away and so on. And he's troubled by this dream. Then Daniel explains to him the meaning of the dream. He says, well, first of all, let's read a little bit of this. He says, he said that I saw in the night visions, after he describes the tree, I saw in the night visions of my head while on my bed that there was a watcher, that means an angel, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said, thus, chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit, let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven. And let him, notice that there's a little change here, it indicates to you that it's talking about someone. This is a symbol for a person. Let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him give or be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know. Now notice this is the purpose, that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. In other words, the reign of God, the sphere of God's reign, the kingdom of God, if you will, is already in place in the time of Daniel, in the time of Nebuchadnezzar. But it's only a phase of the reign of God. Gives it to whomever he will and sets over it the lowest of men. This doesn't mean that every time somebody takes a government office, president, prime minister, whatever, king, that he's always from the lowest of men. It says that God has the prerogative to either permit this to happen or to directly intervene and cause it to happen for whatever purpose he wills. But the purpose here is so that the living may know. This will happen to Nebuchadnezzar so that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar is somewhat naturally a king like that with so much influence, so much power, has a tendency to exalt himself. He's going to be brought down. He's going to be, for 7 years, he's going to be out in the field acting like a wild animal. And then he's going to come to his senses. And then he will know that there's something a whole lot bigger than him, a whole lot greater than him, that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men. Notice some of the language here. Verse 25. Daniel tells him, said, they shall drive you from men. Your dwelling place shall be in the beast of the field, or with the beast of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he chooses. And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. There's your kingdom of heaven. A kingdom ruled from heaven. In other words, this Nebuchadnezzar's reign was within the sphere of God's reign. And so you could say, we could rightly say that the kingdom of God was present then insofar as the sphere of God's reign on this earth. But not the final phase. There are many phases to the kingdom of God. That's the important thing for us to understand. And then it goes on to say, Nebuchadnezzar himself, after the 7 years, after he comes to his senses, he says, verse 34, at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. He's not talking about something off in the distant future. He's talking about a present reality. So we see this in Daniel's prophecy, both the eschatological kingdom, the future kingdom, as well as the sphere of God's reign as it relates to us or related to them in their own day. Now, in the New Testament, we find essentially the same thing. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. And in verse 28, Jesus says, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, had the kingdom of God come upon them or not? If not, then he was not casting out demons by the Spirit of God. But since he was casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God had come. Meaning simply, Jesus, at this point, Jesus is the focal point. He's central to the sphere of God's reign on this earth, or to God's reign in this universe. He's central, the central figure. So the kingdom of God had come to them in that sense. And then we find in chapter 28, the commission that Jesus gives to his disciples. In chapter 28, verse 18, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." All authority. Again, this is the sphere of God's reign. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Again, this is the activity of God's kingdom. Now, sometimes we hear people talking about the advancement of the kingdom of God in the world. I don't know that I would necessarily agree with what they describe as the advancing kingdom, but you know, there's a true principle there. It's when the disciples, the true disciples of Jesus, preach the gospel and make disciples, the sphere of God's reign, that is the kingdom of God, is advancing in this world. That's a present aspect of the kingdom. Understand, it doesn't eliminate the future. Now, when we talk about the kingdom being, in a sense, present now, we're certainly not talking about what the kingdom now people, that crowd, we're not talking about the same thing. Some of them actually teach that the Christians are going to Christianize all the nations. And that's what Christ is waiting on. He's not going to come back until we make everybody into Christians. You know, all the nations will be Christians. And then, in other words, we will establish the kingdom of God on earth, and then Christ will come back to his kingdom. We're not talking about that. That's nonsense. But what we are saying is that what we see in this world, what we see in history, that what we're living in now, what the disciples lived in, is an aspect, a phase of God's unfolding plan, which is the sphere of his reign or his kingdom. So to speak of the presence of the kingdom is quite accurate. So these envoys of the kingdom went out and they preached the kingdom of God. You know what that means? It means they preached repentance, they preached salvation in Jesus' name, and so on. All of that is a part of the kingdom of God. It's not, sometimes we get in our minds that there's a gospel of grace, that's about Jesus and his work of redemption, and then there's the gospel of the kingdom is about the gospel of the coming millennium. No, that's all one thing. It's all one gospel of the kingdom, which is a gospel of grace, which is about Jesus and his work of redemption. It's all the same gospel, and it is all a part of the sphere of God. It falls within the sphere of God's present and future reign. In Luke chapter 10, I'm just going to refer to a couple of verses here without turning to them. Luke chapter 10, verses 9 through 11, and chapter 17, 20 and 21 speak of the disciples going out and telling the people that the kingdom of God is near. So there again, you have John the Baptist preaching it, Jesus preaching it, and the disciples preaching it. Now go to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, and in verse 16, "Therefore do not let your good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but," now this is what it is, "but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Now, this is the essential nature of the kingdom of God. In other words, this is characteristic to the sphere of God's reign, and it's to be found in the church among God's people. And then we could also go back to Romans chapter 13. It's interesting here. It brings something else into the issue. By no means would I ever stand in the pulpit and recommend a political party. I'm not going to do that. I don't think it's right to do that. Nor am I going to endorse a candidate. But I will say that this earth is under the sovereign reign of God. This is within this world, and all the governments within this world are under the sphere of God's rule. And we have seen scriptures that suggest that God does intervene. I'm not saying that he does every time. Sometimes he lets things run their natural course to accomplish his purpose. Other times he directly intervenes. But certainly, in light of what it says here in Romans chapter 13, how that these people, these governmental agents who wield the sword, who are corrective in society, that is to say, they punish the wicked and protect the righteous, or protect good people from the wicked, he calls them the ministers of God. And he tells us, well, just read it for ourselves. He says in verse 13, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. This does not mean that Saddam Hussein was appointed by God. It's talking about every legitimate form of government is appointed of God. In other words, it finds its origin in God, who originally appointed that kind of government. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Now, this is the kind of authority he's talking about that finds its origin with God. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, some are, so he's not talking about those, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister as avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So how does God administer justice in this world? You know, some people would like to do away with capital punishment. Say, well, let God judge. Well, how does God judge? This tells us right here that he does it through means of an established authority, a legitimate authority. And the person who does it, we're talking about good judges, we're talking about good governing authorities, those who do have in mind the good of the people and are not wicked. Those who do that are God's ministers. They're carrying out justice, and it has God's authorization. That's the way it works. And, you know, when I think about living in a country where, a society where we have, and I will say, the privilege to be a part of electing officials and so on, rather than go back to the old school, the old way of thinking, and many of us were accustomed to that from many years in the past, to say that since all the governments are of this world and they're the devils and all of that, and we shouldn't participate in it because we're envoys of the future kingdom of God. I think they're missing something. I think that misses something. Again, there's no way I would advocate political parties from this pulpit. No way would I endorse a candidate. I can look at both sides, the Democrats, the Republicans, and even some who've been independents. I can see good points and bad points in a lot of them. But the point is, we have, what do you think God thinks about a system like ours, which is a basically good system? It has its flaws. But we have some right principles. And we realize we have the right, the privilege, to participate in it to some extent. Well, it seems to me that it would be a good thing to do. I'm not going to say you have to do it. But it seems to me that based on what Romans 13 says here, that it would be certainly well within the approval of God. God would have God's approval all the way around to actually participate in a process that might give us a voice, not as a church, but as individuals, give individuals a voice that may actually do some good in society. I don't see any problem with that whatsoever. It falls within the sphere of God's reign. So we could go on and read about... We won't take the time to do it. I do want to read Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. Colossians 1 verse 13. Paul says, speaking of Christ, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So there's a sense in which we're already in the kingdom. There's a presence of the kingdom in the world today. But this is only one phase of the kingdom. It's important to realize that the 1,000 years is another phase of the kingdom of God. The white throne judgment is still another phase of the reign of God. The descent of the new Jerusalem, the new heaven and new earth, those are all phases of the reign of God. the important thing to me about this is to realize that we are actually in a phase of this unfolding plan of the kingdom of God, the reign of God, participants in it right now. Which rather than think in terms of having nothing to do but wait, no, we're actually participating in the reign of God. We have a mission to accomplish in the present phase of the reign of God as we look forward to those future phases of the reign of God. So we can continue to pray, Thy kingdom come, all the while knowing that we're a part of that kingdom right now.